that we have read, but particularly the verses from 12 to 21, 22. We could say it's the account of the mountain and the tree, or indeed, as a title, just leaves and upturned tables. I want to look at the event, and this takes place in Passion Week, of the cursing of the fig tree and indeed the cleansing of the temple. Now in verse 12, we read these words. I'll just reread them. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now the preceding verses refer to Palm Sunday and the Lord's triumphant entry into the city, the praise of the people as they cheered and cried out, Hosanna, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. But from verse 12, we've moved from Palm Sunday to the Monday of Passion Week. So when it says in verse 12, and on the morrow, that is the Monday, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. The Lord based himself just outside Jerusalem. And for each of the days of Passion Week up to his arrest on the Thursday, he would journey in and out of Jerusalem. As he entered or was drawing near to Jerusalem on the Monday, it says he was hungry. Verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now this is taken up or continues the following morning. But there's an interlude from verse 15 to verse 19. Because as the Lord curses the fig tree and moves on into the city, he entered the temple. I want to come back to the cursing of the fig tree, but just initially to deal with this part two, if you like, of my message this evening from verse 15. After the Lord had entered the city and then into the temple, we're told in verse 15 that having entered the temple, verse 15, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So on entering the temple, the Lord saw the commerce, the trading, the dealings. He was outraged that there was abuse of the temple. He tells them clearly as he overturns the tables and drives them out what the very purpose of the temple was for. It was to to be the house of prayer for all nations. But ye have made it a den of thieves. The Church of Christ has been abused and continues to be abused. One of the greatest sins that man commits is abuse of the house of God, either through neglect, because they never appear. They never go to worship God. They feel no obligation, no responsibility. They feel God is, why is an option? You believe in him, you don't. You're not obliged. It's just personal choice, preference. But you see, we're accountable to God. The very life we're living is a gift from God. He's appointed the time of our departure, the end of life. At least our life here on earth, our physical life. Of course, the soul, the immortal soul, will continue. It is right that we consider these things. I want just to mention, by way of application now, some abuses of the church. I want you to consider with me and picture as the Lord overturned a number of tables and drove those out who were abusing the temple. It was to be a house of prayer, said Christ. The very purpose of the church, as it were, was that we would meet with God, that there would be understanding, teaching as to what we were required to do to come into God's presence, what was necessary for forgiveness, as the people would have observed the work of the priests in the sacrificing of the substitutionary sacrifices of the various animals. These were teaching and visual aids that man might realize, yes, indeed, sin. Sin's penalty is death. And our only hope to escape that great judgment of God, eternal death, is by a sacrifice. And that's what God was schooling his people through the whole sacrificial system to understand. The temple was there. The people were to know this was the house of God, the house of prayer, the place to call upon God, the place to commune with God, the place to appear before God, to be taught by the priests the way of forgiveness, the way of pardon, to see those typical animal sacrifices that would teach them there would be a perfect sacrifice, such as God had promised. So their hope would move from themselves and from trusting in their law works and attempts to work their own acceptance with God and look to the sacrifice that God would send. Of course, Christ, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sin of the world, take away the sin of those who would trust and believe savingly in him. But the church was being abused. It was used for all sorts of things, commerce and trade and money changing and so forth, but overlooking those things. And we have their counterparts even today, don't we? The church is used as the bingo hall. The church is used for various social gatherings and events. It's a bit like the concert hall at times. Music concerts, performances, instrumentalists, choirs, plays, polling stations. Now some argue that that's what the church should be about, should be recreation centres, should be used for social gatherings and for people to come together and meet together, to converse and so on. Well, no, that's not what the church is about. That's not what the church is for. These things are demeaning. The church is where God is to be sought, where his word is to be preached. He has promised to meet with his gathered people in a unique way, and his word is to be opened and read and expounded. Praise is to be offered up to God, and the expression of gratitude, supremely, of course, for that redemptive work of his Son, of Jesus Christ, where we are to learn the way of forgiveness and pardon and seek the Lord. But consider, there are more subtle ways of abusing the church. Think of each table that the Lord turned over, and let's give it a name or a title, or use them as a visual aid. What kinds of things might go on in some churches which would anger the Lord, which would result in the loss of many souls who only see the church as recreation centers or places and venues for social gathering? Well, there is the table, let's see, the table of the social gospel. You know, where people do come together, where it's about the sacrifice of Christ is taught as that which is purely an example. It's meant to show us how caring we should be, what sacrifice we should make to help one another and engage in social works, provisions for the needy and so forth, good in and of themselves. But this is not the way to be reconciled to God. This is not what the church is primarily for at all. And people preach the social gospel. It's not the true gospel. No, they tell us to be good to one another, help one another, love one another. Nothing wrong with that. But in doing this, what's meant is that this is the way to earn your acceptance with God, through your social activity and your social endeavors and works. You're saved by these things. That table would be overturned. That table should be. We're not saved by a social gospel. We need to hear that gospel that tells us as individuals we have to turn to the Lord, seek him, seek forgiveness as guilty sinners, for we are guilty in the sight of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then there is the table, and this is very closely connected, so I won't spend much time on it, the table of the love gospel, that the design in Christ's sacrifice and purpose was simply to morally influence us to a life of love and sacrifice for others. This gospel that God loves everyone, and that it is to be just an example of us giving ourselves to bless and benefit others. But you see, that's a damning gospel. That doesn't reconcile us to God. that doesn't deal with our sin and the offensiveness of our sins to God, our crimes, as it were, against God. No matter what love we express to others, how will that cleanse our souls? We are guilty. We are defiled. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. And nothing less than the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins. Nothing less than the vicarious, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ can reconcile us to God, can pay the price demanded by the holy yet broken law of God. For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's God's pronouncement. No amount of love or help or charitable deeds and so on can reconcile us to God. Then, thirdly, another table, undoubtedly, if it had been there and was marked, as it were, as the table of universalism. Now, what do we mean by that? This is preached in some churches. Here is an abuse of a church. Why, we probably couldn't even call it a church if it did this. Not a true church, certainly. But the doctrine, the gospel of universalism is preached. And what we mean by that isn't that it makes salvation possible for any to turn to the Lord and call upon him. No, what universalism teaches and states is that everybody is saved. We are all going to heaven. There's no need now for personal repentance. Oh, we may say sorry to God for failing him, for letting him down, for a sin of omission, things we didn't do that we should have done, sins of commission, things we've done we ought not to have done. Oh, we can repent of those, or at least say sorry for those. But you see, because Christ has died, then everybody is saved. And the reasoning goes something like this, and this is a most damning gospel. This doesn't save anyone. No, indeed, it dupes people. It provides a false hope. And multitudes are deluded by it. And the reasoning goes something like this. Well, look, Adam acted on our behalf. We didn't have to ask him. We weren't there. We weren't, as it were, given an opportunity to vote as to whether Adam should act on our behalf as our federal head, as our champion, to either win for us eternal life or bring death and destruction. We weren't there, but Adam was appointed to act for the whole of mankind. And of course, we had no part in that. We had no vote. No, but God appointed him. Well, then goes the argument and the logic. Christ has come. He's called the second Adam. He has come to do for us, and yet do successfully, what Adam failed to do. But he's representing all mankind, just like Adam. And so everybody is in Christ. And when Christ died to procure pardon from sin, he did it for everybody. Everyone will eventually be saved. Well, you see, that's nonsense. And I trust that you know that's nonsense. I trust you know there is this individual, this personal aspect to our sin, to being reconciled to God, to us personally, consciously, looking to Christ, confessing our own sins, repenting of them, as Christ himself taught, except we would repent, we would all likewise perish. And unless we look to him, unless we confess our sin, unless we cry out to him for pardon and forgiveness, we'll not be saved. No, as it were, that work of Christ is effectual only for those who exercise saving faith and trust in him, and who turn from their sin, repenting, believing. Don't believe these damnable teachings. No, look only to Christ. Well, let me return to verse 12. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered or responded to what he was saying and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now we have the interlude where the Lord proceeded into Jerusalem, into the temple. Verse 19, having, this overturning of the tables and confronted the abuse of the temple. We're told verse 19, when even was come, he went out of the city back to Bethany. And then in verse 20, and in the morning, so this is now the Tuesday morning, he's confronted the tree, as it were, on the Monday morning on his entrance to the city. Now it's Tuesday. He's going back into the city. And as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Now I want just to explain this briefly and then apply it. This two-part, if you like. The Monday, the drawing near, the looking to the tree to provide him with something to eat. It's a fig tree. It has foliage. It has leaves. But as he draws near to it, he sees it has no fruit. He curses that tree. Now the reason he curses the tree, and it would seem odd, we've explained this to folk in the past, but there will be a need again, I'm sure, for some explanation. For at the end of verse 13, we're told, for the time of figs was not yet. Why would the Lord, having come to the tree to look for some fruit, then seeing there was none, curse it when it wasn't the time for it to bear its fruit? Well, actually, as you know, the fig tree is quite unique in some ways. And one of its unique growing traits is that when it comes into foliage, there are the small figs. Not the ripe fig that would come later in the year. But when foliage would appear, it would have the promise of the small fig, another aspect of its growth. So when Christ saw the leaves, as it were, he knew in a healthy tree, it would have some of these smaller, we'll call them pre-fig fruits. But as he observed when he was close to the tree, it didn't have those. Those words at the end of verse 13 are there not to puzzle us, but really by way of explanation. When it says, for the time of figs was not yet, it means the fully ripe figs. And because it wasn't the time for them, but there were leaves on the tree, there should have been these smaller fruits that were there. He just wanted something to take away his hunger. But he decides, he chooses to use it as an illustration. He's come looking for fruit. It has nothing. He curses this tree. It doesn't produce what it was designed to do. What it was there for was to produce fruit for the blessing of man. And you see, we could describe or use as an illustration what actually happens and what happened here, applying it to our own lives in this fashion. First, by a rhetorical question, is your life just foliage? What you produce, is it mere leaves? Just leaves. There is no fruit. The way we apply this, well, actually, leaves could represent a kind of life that has much promise, had promise. As the tree promised fruit with its foliage from the distance, but when Christ drew near to it, he saw it had nothing. And friends, it's just a matter of time before Christ comes to you or calls you to him to observe your life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Scripture, to give an account. What will he discover? What will he see? You know, there are those in churches, there are those brought up in Christian homes, there are those influenced, witnessed to by others, spoken to about the need of their soul, of the salvation that there is wonderfully and gloriously in Christ. And you know, they're like the fig tree with the leaves and the foliage. They promised much. They were learning. They were listening. They were growing in knowledge. They had many skills and talents that, if put to use in the service of God, would have been a blessing to others and pleasing to God. And some have an outrightly moral life and show potential if they were but united to the true vine, to Christ, and would truly bear that Christian fruit, that fruit of the Spirit. And that's what the Lord will look for when we stand before him. Not just our good works as caring individuals, but he'll look for the fruit that's produced through union with him, the fruit of the Spirit, as it's termed in Scripture, because we are transformed. We are wonderfully changed, radically transformed from within. We have the fruit of love for God, true, earnest love for God. We have the fruit of service, acceptable service to God. We begin to be transformed into the very image of Christ himself. We forget self increasingly. We live to please the Lord, no longer ourselves. Very obvious sins are dealt with. The power of sin is broken, if not completely and perfectly, whilst we live here, yet increasingly. Our spirit is renewed, we are quickened, we become spiritually alive. We pray earnestly, we converse with our God and our Father, with our Saviour. These are most wonderful fruits of the Spirit, fruits of salvation, of conversion, through trusting in Christ himself. You see, there are those, and I wonder, is it possible that you're one of them? There's foliage, there's leaves. But when the Lord, as it were, examines you at the last day, or when he takes you into his presence through death, there will be no fruit to be seen. See, if we picture this fig tree again in this fashion, the fruit that the Christian has in this life is a bit like the fruit of the fig tree that should have been there when Christ approached it. Our fruit in this world, even as believers, that's being produced and cultivated by the Holy Spirit when we trust and are savingly united to Christ, when we trust him, we begin to produce this fruit. But it'll always be imperfect here. But because it's real, we will have the fully ripened fruit. The Christian anticipates this. We will be perfected when we come before the Lord. That's the huge, the vast, the great gulf of difference between us. The saved and the unsaved. The converted, the unconverted. Some will have leaves. They promised much in life. They learned much. They appear to be just a step away from conversion and true faith in Christ. But they were just leaves, and they remained leaves. There's no fruit. They did not repent. They did not earnestly seek him. Or they commenced seeking, but they then gave up. You know, there are many who, again, have promised much, showed much promise of producing fruit, because it looked like they were going to be the Lord's people. Why, they may even have promised themselves they were going to be. But you know, when it came to the crunch, they had always reasons for not pressing on and pressing through, crying out and seeking till they found the Lord. You know, the Bible gives many examples of excuses that people raise or have given. I'm sure you're aware of some of them, but there are some, and I just, as we close and our time has gone, but there are some who have said, you know, having shown promise. There are some who say, well, it's just not the right time. You remember the excuses that were given to Christ. There were those who said, we have more pressing business and responsibilities. Christ called one in this. He said, let me first go and bury my dead. He wanted to remain, it seems, at home till perhaps an elderly parent had lived his or her life out. Then he wanted to come and follow the Lord. But you see, there's nothing more pressing, nothing more urgent than the needs of your soul, than the call of God. You see, it's nothing less than disobedience not to come to the Lord now when you hear the gospel preached. No, now, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come. We must repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. No, you cannot say, and I've used this quote many times, you cannot say, I will come tomorrow. I will come after more pressing responsibilities are seen to. You must come as you are. Come now. Seek the Lord's help. He will help you with whatever responsibilities you have. But if you were to say, yes, I come tomorrow, remember that means, in effect, you're saying, no, I won't come today. That's disobedience to God. God has commanded men everywhere to repent. You can't promise you'll repent next week, next month. Come now. You have no more pressing duty, no more pressing need than to come and repent. There are those, and they use the business excuse, they're just too busy. The man that told the Lord, I've just bought my 5 yoke of oxen, I have to go and test them. It's a business matter. It's a business issue. I've just got so many things on. I cannot come. I cannot follow you. Oh, friend, again, that's the height of arrogance and folly. I'll see to my business. Which soon we must all leave. We'll be taken from it. There are multitudes now stirring unemployment in the face and wondering if they'll ever restart their businesses. Their business has gone. But they're still living. But friend, if you put business before repentance and being right with God, you'll cast your soul away. You can live without your business, but you can't live without Christ. Don't die without Christ. Don't go out to judgment without Christ. The business will mean nothing then. And then there are some, and they say, well, I have a love interest. The man that said, I've just got married. I can't possibly come to the feast. Again, that could wait. If he's married, he's got a lifetime with his wife. Might be a short life. might be a long life. How should that have prevented him from hearing the king's call and invitation? What a snub to the king. Friend, is that you? You've got another interest. It's just an excuse, but it's a rather feeble one. Maybe the real reason many don't come is because they're just cross-shy. What I mean by that is they will not take up their cross as Christ insisted for any true believer. They had to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Christ. They had to put him before any member of their family, before their business, before the pressing need. For there's no greater need than that of getting right with God, of being justified in God's sight. Now, friend, I called it, or said an alternative title to just leaves and upturned tables, was the tree and the mountain. And I used those terms, or that alternative, because as they approached the next morning and Peter discovers and sees that the tree has been cursed, the tree that was cursed is dried up from the roots, verse 20. And friends, that's solemn, and I know my time has gone. But the words of Christ, the curse of Christ to the tree and the dried up root, just simply symbolizes so graphically a life without the Lord and his judgment. When he cursed that tree and said, let nothing grow, let nothing be found on this tree. I quote the words exactly from verse 14. Jesus answered or responded and said unto it, to the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. It never would. It never could. Friend, if you go before the Lord and you hear those awful words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, you'll never produce fruit. You'll be incapable of ever producing the fruit of the Spirit. You'll never believe. You'll never come to faith. You'll never be pardoned. Never escape that judgment of God. But you see, by faith, we may. And it was that lesson of faith that the Lord draws on. Why, Peter, should you be astounded that it's withered when I cursed it? Look, faith removes the mountain of obstacle. Verse 23, I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. This isn't a blanket promise, by the way, that we'll get whatever we want. What Christ simply means is, and he uses the mountain as he's used the tree to illustrate, a life that's barren will be a life that's cursed, a life that's only a life of tree leaves, showing promise but never produces the fruit, because never truly united to Christ by saving faith. Christ is illustrating through the mountain there are obstacles, but they can be overcome by faith. Now we need saving faith. We need to come to Christ. Come believing. Come knowing he can save you. He can transform you. He can unite you to himself. Give forth the Spirit of God to come into your life and to produce that fruit. So at the last day, when we're called to account, and he looks at us as he looks at the fig tree, or looked at the fig tree, he will see the fruit of the Spirit. He will see the evidence of his own saving work, the efficacy, the power of his cleansing blood. He will see the fruit of the Spirit. It will be imperfect. It will be like the small fig. But then, when we come to him, it will be perfected. It will be the full ripe fruit throughout eternity. We shall see him as he is and be like him. So come to the Saviour while you may. Nothing more urgent, nothing more pressing, nothing more needful than this.